John chapter 6. There's going to be a bit of a survey of the chapter as we go through this, because this is really just one portion of a 71 verse circumstance. But I want us to focus particularly on verses 51 through 59. Considering the subject, which is the subject of this passage here, what it means to eat the flesh of the Son of Man. So let's read verses 51 through 59, beginning with verse 51 altogether. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look into your word again. And even as we prepare to partake of the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, I pray that you would help us to understand what it means to eat the flesh and to drink the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that this testimony would be true of every one of us today. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When we partake of the Lord's table, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we will do again this afternoon, Lord willing. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, we find Paul quoting, referring back to the institution of the Lord's Supper, which account we find in the Gospels. And in that account, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And then about the cup as well, drink ye all of it, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. And that brings us to a point of consideration that I want us to think about today as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, what it means when the Lord Jesus says that we are to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. What does it mean to partake of the Lord's body? What does it mean to partake of the Lord's blood? Now, I want to establish a couple of things here. This is a doctrine, and this particular passage of Scripture is actually used by the Roman Catholics and by the Lutherans, who hold varying views about the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics believe that the wafer that they use and the wine that they use actually become physically the body and the blood of Christ. The Lutherans modified it. So the Roman Catholics believe in what's known as transubstantiation. That means that the wafer and the wine actually are translated into or transfigured into that. They're changed. Luther modified this position to hold to what is known as consubstantiation. In other words, what he said, which is really just a little bit different, is that even though the wafer and the wine do not become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, yet the body and blood of Jesus Christ are somehow mystically and physically around the wafer and the blood. So consubstantiation, that the substance is with the body or with the elements of the Lord's table. And in doing this, understand that the purpose behind this is they believe there is some sort of grace that is imparted to the communicants. Those who are partaking of the Lord's Supper receive something from this. For the Roman Catholics, it really becomes a way of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again, something that the book of Hebrews condemns as being blasphemous. We know that the celebration of the Lord's table is actually symbolic. It is done in remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. And as I get into the passage before us, which as I said is used by these groups to teach that the body and blood of Christ are actually physically present either in or around the elements of the Lord's table, I want us to understand that even though we approach the Lord's table and recognize that it is done in remembrance, this ought not to trivialize it for us. Because I fear sometimes that that's what ends up happening. Because it's just a memorial, then it doesn't really matter. But it does matter very greatly. And I think one of the easiest ways for us to understand this is when you have a photo of somebody that you love very much, that photo is not the actual person. Let's say it's somebody who has passed away. And let's say it was a mother, let's say it was a wife or a husband, and all you have left is this photo. This is this remembrance. This is memorial to them. Would you find it acceptable, given that it's not actually the person themselves, for somebody to, let's say, draw a mustache on their face, to poke holes in the eyes, or to some other way desecrate that memorial that you have? And obviously the answer to that would be no. We think about that even in our own nation, where we actually have laws that make it a criminal offense to deface monuments to those who fought in our armed forces and are represented in the cenotaphs. There's nobody actually in those monuments, and yet society recognizes that to desecrate them or to treat them with disrespect is wrong. So we come to the Lord's table, and since that represents something so much greater than any monument or memory that we could have on earth for any other relationship or any other person, being that it is so much greater, how much more care ought we to exercise when we approach the celebration of the Lord's table in remembrance of Him? And it's obviously what Paul has in mind when he says, some of you are partaking unworthily, and for that reason, some of you sleep and some of you are sickly. So there were those who died for unworthy partaking. So let it never be a case of where, because we do this in remembrance, our approach to the Lord's table can just be one of a casual attitude or one of not actually examining ourselves. And this is one reason why in advance, before we celebrate the Lord's table, it is announced 1 to 2 weeks ahead of time to enable people to sit down and to examine themselves so that they can partake worthily, because it is certainly a great memorial, the memorial supper that we celebrate. So we don't go to the doctrine that the Roman Catholics do or that the Lutherans do in relation to the eating of the body and the blood of Christ. But we do want to ask the question, what does it mean when Jesus says, this is my body? As members of the Lord's church here, we are members of His body. And one becomes a member of Christ's body after being saved, being baptized into the Lord's body. And from there, the partaking takes place in the Lord's table. Catholics and Lutherans certainly use this passage in John chapter 6 to teach the idea that in communion, the communicants do indeed partake of Christ's actual body and blood. But the truth is that the passage actually teaches the very opposite of that. And so while my purpose in coming this afternoon with the teaching on this passage is not to refute it, it is going to ultimately end up refuting this doctrine. And so we want to look at that this morning. Context is especially important. And I've said that many times, but context is especially important here. You can probably derive almost any doctrine you want and find a scripture text sort of after the doctrine's been developed to prove your point. The Mormons are very good at this. The Watchtower Society is very good at this. You can develop the doctrine, and then you can go back in scripture to find proof of that doctrine. Because when you pull passages out of the context, rather than allowing your doctrine to be developed by the actual scriptures themselves, you now pull scripture passages out of context in order to support the doctrine. So the idea that man physically partakes of the body and the blood of Christ at the Lord's table is a doctrine that was developed and which scripture passages were then pulled in order to support the doctrine, as opposed to the opposite. So context is very important. as I go through a survey of the chapter here and developing the context, I think you will see how all of this fits together with this discussion that Jesus is having with these Jews when he says to them, you must partake of my body and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Rather than understanding that, as the Roman Catholics do, and as the Lutherans do, to involve the actual physical partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we want to see the flow as it goes through this passage. The chapter begins with the feeding of the 5,000. So if you turn back to the first verse of the chapter, understand there is a flow of the narrative that goes through here. And all of this actually comes back to the feeding of the 5,000. So we start off the chapter. Jesus has gone over the Sea of Galilee, and the multitude has followed him. According to the Gospel of Matthew, this was shortly after Jesus had heard about the beheading of John the Baptist. He'd gone into the wilderness, the crowds had followed him into the wilderness, and he had begun to teach them. And now we come to this point where they are in the wilderness, and they are hungry. The first 15 verses there deal with the feeding of the 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And it actually, in many respects, parallels the manna that was given to the Israelites in the wilderness. And for sake of time, I'm not going to get into all of the parallels there, but I bring up the manna in the wilderness because even in the passage that we've just looked at, that we've just read, and that we're going to be studying this afternoon, you see that manna is brought up. And really, the parallels you see very similar. You have in Egypt, the Exodus, they're led out of Egypt into the wilderness, and in the wilderness there, as the Lord is teaching them his law, they need to eat. They complain about not having anything to eat. They think they're going to die, and so the Lord gives them bread from heaven. And you see the parallels because these people follow Jesus out into the wilderness. He teaches them in the wilderness, and then the question is actually brought up, although it doesn't appear in John, it does more so in Matthew. The question is brought up, how are we going to feed all of these people? We just have these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Not unlike the question that the Israelites complained about and asked Moses in the wilderness, can God furnish a table for us in the wilderness? And God does. And so bread from heaven comes in the form of manna in the account in Exodus 16. But here we see the Lord provides miraculously through 5 small loaves and 2 fishes. Their response, as you see in verse 14, is to marvel. They see this as a miracle. They recognize that this is a miracle. The fact even that it parallels the manna in the wilderness is not lost on them, and that's why it actually comes up as you go through this chapter. They see the parallels there, and that's why when you come to verse 14, you see these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. In other words, they see the parallel even with Moses and the manna that came in the wilderness, and they see this with Christ as well. They marvel at the miracle that was worked or wrought by Christ. From verses 15 to 21, then, we see that Jesus departs because he sees that they're going to make him king. And you remember, even if we go back to the series that we had looked at with taking up one's cross and following Christ, the issue was they were ready for a physical king. They did not think that the biggest issue they had to deal with was their sin. So they were ready for some king to make life comfortable for them, to free them from Roman rule. But they didn't actually see that the bigger issue was the fact that they were under the wrath of a just and holy God, and that their sins needed to be dealt with. Not unlike most people that we deal with today who don't think that the biggest issue in their lives is their sin and their guilt before God. So Jesus departs from thence because he sees they just wanted to make him a temporal king. He understands that they're not interested in anything more than physical deliverance. Their desire was for a temporal ruler, but not a ruling savior, and so he leaves. Now, they realize, by the time you get to verse 22 through 24, that Jesus is gone. So we're still dealing with the follow-up or the fallout from the feeding of the 5,000. They want to make him king. Jesus leaves. Now, they see, according to the account here, they see that the disciples leave in the ship, but Jesus does not go with them, because this is the time where Jesus goes up in the mountain to pray, and then the seas get rough, and while they're on the seas, Jesus comes to them walking on the water. All right. Now, this isn't laid out in as great detail as it is in the Gospel of Matthew, but it is mentioned here. And so they understand Jesus is gone, the one who they wanted to be king, because he fed them in the wilderness. He's gone, But he didn't go with the disciples. So they all get onto ships and they cross the Sea of Tiberias as well to go to the other side. And they start looking for him and they find him in Capernaum. You notice the question that they ask in verse 25. Rabbi, whence camest thou hither? Now, lest we think that the question here is simply an innocent question to say, well, where did you go? We didn't see where you went. Understand that Jesus perceived what the thoughts and intents were behind that question, because he responds to them as he does in verses 26 when he says, verily, verily. And whenever you see those words, verily, put together like that, you see an emphasis, an emphatic point that Christ is making. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Man to this day wants a God and a Savior who is going to fill his belly, and that's it. He doesn't want to deal with his sin. He doesn't want to deal with his standing before the Lord. He wants a God who is going to fill him. That's why people will come out for a soup kitchen. They won't come out to hear the preaching of God's word. And sometimes you'll have people who will want to come out to the preaching of God's word if they're going to get a free meal after it, but they don't really actually want a God who is going to have authority over them. And it was no different with these Jews here. And he says, he says to them that they sought him because their bellies were filled. And so he admonishes them as you go further on in the verses here. In verse 27, he says, labor not. So work not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So Jesus is now turning their attention away from the physical bread to say, you need something other than that. That food that you're going to eat, and he brings this point out about the man in the wilderness. He says, those who ate of it died. It does nothing for you. It keeps the body alive for a short period of time, but the soul still ends up in hell. And so he says, don't labor for that, but instead labor for, look for the meat that is going to be unto everlasting life. This introduces the subject of food and eternal life, beginning with the admonition that they labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which he, the Son of Man, would give. Their mind was still on the miracle of the loaves and fishes, and so they ask, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Even when they're talking about working the works of God, their mind is still on, how do we get more food like this? How do we get the same miracle that we just saw happen here, where we're all fed and there was left over? I mean, we started out with food that wasn't really enough for more than one little lad, and now we've ended up with all these baskets left over. So what do we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answers them with a statement. I'm going to pause with this statement just momentarily, because this is actually a verse of scripture that is often used by the Campbellites, or the so-called Church of Christ, as they call themselves, in justifying the fact that salvation is through faith and baptism. And they say that because they say, well, here, you say that faith is not a work, but it says right here that the work of God is to believe on him that sent me. When you look at verse 29 there, this is the work of God that you believe on him whom he hath sent. It's actually a twisting of the verse here. Understand what Jesus is saying. So they want to know, how is it that we work the work of God? And Jesus says something is the work of God. Now he says this, but I'm going to say something at this point because I want you to understand what he is saying is the work of God. The word that, which we have in the English, and it's the same way in the Greek, the word that has many different senses to it. We can say, for example, this is the word that was preached, or we might say, I went to the store that I might get bread. It's a slightly awkward way, but you have the idea that the word that is used there in order to do something. So we might use the word that in the sense of in order that. And that's the way that Jesus uses the word here. Now, even though we have one English word that has many different senses, there are several different Greek words that are translated as the English word that. And the word that is used here is the idea of in order that, or so that. So what Jesus is saying here in his use of the word that is to say, this is the word of God, this is the work of God in order that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. He is not saying that believing on him whom he hath sent is the work of God. He's saying that something is the work of God for the purpose of them believing on him whom he hath sent. So understand that, and I'm going to bear this out as we look at the context surrounding here. First of all, the work that is spoken of here is the bread coming from heaven. You remember this morning I said about Jonah, that Jonah was a sign to the men of Nineveh. It wasn't what we would think. I mean, people, when they think of signs, they think of something, you know, some big flash in the sky or something dramatic. But Jonah himself was a sign. His testimony of him being judged by God was a sign. Jesus is saying here, the work of God is the bread that's come from heaven. Who is the bread that came from heaven? So he's saying, I am right here. In order for you to believe, I am right here. I am the bread that came down from heaven in order that you might believe on whom the Father hath sent. So he says, there is a work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. The work that is spoken of here is the bread that came from heaven, the living bread. And we see this, first of all, by understanding that the word that is used here, especially in the underlying text, has the idea of in order that. It's used in that sense there. This is the work of God in order that you believe on him whom he hath sent. The work was not believing. He speaks of a work that was done so that they might believe. Their question, which follows in the following verse there, proves that this is how they understood what Christ was saying, because they asked, so what sign showest thou then that we may believe and see, and or that we may see and believe thee? The words that there again, I'm not trying to get too technical here, but we have to have a precise understanding of what Jesus is saying here. They're seeing all of these, they saw this miracle. They like the miracle. Specifically, they like the fact that they were filled out of this. And so their mind is still on this bread that was miraculously provided to them. And so Jesus is now drawing their attention away from that to say, there is a work of God in order for you to believe on me. And so they say, okay, well, what is the work of God in order that we might believe, that we might see and might believe? What are you going to do? What are they trying to aim for here? Their mind is still on what Jesus has done in providing the food for them. Their mind is still there. And so it's sort of a manipulative response, I would say, because what they're wanting to do is, Jesus already said, I'm not doing another miracle for you. And they're saying, okay, well, show us then. We want to believe. Give us another sign. We looked at that a little bit this morning. They were still fixated on the miracle of the loaves. Everything was physical for them, and the Lord is forcing their attention away from that. So all of their question was related to seeing another mighty work. So what work are you going to do that we might believe on you? Just like the food, so that they could fill their bellies and leave with their souls still empty. You see that they wanted the work to be shown in verse 30. Right? So, what sign showest thou then that we may believe, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? So Jesus says, this is the work of God in order for you to believe. And they said, what work? What is the work that we might believe that you are from the Father? So he explains then what the work is. If you go down to verse 36, so the dialogue goes back and forth here, but if you go down to verse 36, Jesus says that ye also have seen me. So he's identifying himself as the bread of heaven here, as the work of God that he was talking about in verse 29. He says, ye have seen me and believe not. So if you look at verse 30 or verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And they said, okay, well, what is the work that we may see and believe? Jesus goes down in verse 36 to say, me, you've seen me and you still don't believe. I am the bread of heaven here. I am the one come down from God. I am the one come to give you life. This is the work in order for you to believe. So I am here. I am here as promised by the scriptures. Believe on me. But he says, you've seen me. You're saying, show us the work. Well, I'm here, but you've seen me and yet you don't believe. The work of God was the coming of the Son of Man so that they might believe and have everlasting life. Obviously, though they reject this, Jesus told them in verse 32 that the manna from heaven was not the true bread. It was only a picture of the true bread. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you. So let me just back up a second here. Verse 31, they quote from, I believe it's Psalm 78. My apologies. Psalm 78. They quote from Psalm 78 where we read that God gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that is referring to manna. But they're saying, okay, so the bread that came from heaven was the manna. And Jesus says, well, obviously that was not the bread that gives eternal life. That was not the true bread, because he says, look at all those who partook of it. They partook of it and they never ended up living forever. They all died. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. This is the work. Jesus Christ come into the world, and he has come down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And so they say, well, we want this bread. They're still thinking physically here. The bread from heaven is identified in verses 33 through 35, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the bread from heaven. He says very clearly in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So they wanted to know what was the work that was going to be done in order for them to believe. Jesus says, I am here. I've come down from heaven, and you've seen me, and you still don't believe. And then he goes from there to explain why it is that they don't believe. We drop down to verses 43 through 48, and Jesus makes a very emphatic declaration that he is the bread of life. And from there, he establishes several important truths to understand that what follows as far as eating his flesh and drinking his blood relate to everlasting life. These were missed by the Jews that were listening because they had rejected his declaration of who he is. And it's the same way with people today who conclude that all Jesus, or who conclude after all this that Jesus is calling men to physically eat his body and to drink his blood. That was not his point. So they're thinking physical food, physical food, physical food, and Jesus is saying physical food is not going to do it. What I'm talking about here is spiritual food unto everlasting life. And yet that still comes back down because man, in his unregenerate state, generally believes, especially those who continue to harden themselves to the gospel, they don't believe that their worst problem or their biggest problem is their sin and the condition of their soul. They think that their biggest problem is some, whether it's in this case here, the filling of the belly, or whether it's some other issue that they're dealing with in their life, they still don't see that the biggest problem is the state of their soul. And this is the attention that Jesus is trying to draw them to draw them to this attention, to say, listen, the problem is not the filling of your belly. The food that came down from heaven, the manna that came down from heaven under Moses, those who partook of it still perished and died. The real bread from heaven is that which can save your soul unto everlasting life. And this leads us then, as we go through those verses and we come to verse 51 through 59, we see that this all leads into what Jesus is talking about when he talks about partaking of his flesh and blood. And I want us to consider three things then about the partaking of his flesh and blood. First of all, is this talking about the physical eating of Jesus' flesh and of Jesus' blood? Because in the context, so far as we've gone through this, it does not seem that Jesus is making that point, but he's making the exact opposite of that point by telling them, stop focusing on the physical here. It's the spiritual that's really important. And this becomes especially important to us because our conclusion is going to be, just as it is with Jesus as he gets to the end of the chapter here, our conclusion is going to be, it was not about the flesh and the blood, it was about the words that he spoke. Notice the nature of this partaking of his flesh and of his blood, because he ties it in directly with the acquisition or acquiring eternal life. Jesus made it clear that he was the bread from heaven, and thus life came through him alone. In verse 51, he says that not only was he going to give life to the Jews, but he was going to give life or make life available to the whole world. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So you want to work? You want to know what to believe in? It's me. I am the living bread. I have the ability to give you life. You reject that. You want nothing to do with that, but I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So not only to the Jews, it was going to be available to the whole world. The audience understood who Jesus meant when he talked about the bread of life, but they were still caught up in the temporal, and thus they begin to argue about this in verse 52. They're still focused on the bread that they had eaten on the other side of the sea. They're still focused on that miracle. That's the only thing that they see. And so they start to argue amongst themselves, how are we going to eat of his flesh? How are we going to have life through his flesh and through his blood? You notice Jesus does not make things easier for them as you look at verses 53 through 55, and this is why I was saying earlier that Christianity today often tries to remove every possible offense that someone might take to the scriptures. So, for example, there might be certain topics that we would say, because we're evangelizing to someone, we don't really want them to talk about this or to look at this. It might cause them to stumble. And there has to be wisdom used in evangelism. We don't want to evangelize in a way that is going to cause people to think that if they obey a certain set of standards and rules, that they're going to obtain righteousness, favor, and eternal life with God. Obviously, that's not what we want to do. But the temptation has been to remove everything that might give them cause to be offended, to remove everything that might keep them or that might cause them to stumble as far as the scriptures are concerned. So maybe, for example, the person who is the academic, and we start to evangelize, we want to avoid talking about, for example, Jonah being swallowed by the fish, or we want to avoid talking about the donkey that spoke because, after all, they might just think that's foolish. So do you see what I'm saying? That all those means of offense are sort of set out to the side. We don't want them to be offended by those things. But Jesus here tells the Jews, you have to eat of my flesh and drink my blood. And when that causes them to stumble, instead of him changing his approach, if you will, he in fact further emphasizes that point and hammers it home. Because the Lord was not going to remove the stumbling blocks that were there in his word in order to make it easier for them. In fact, he actually almost, if you could say so, almost makes it more difficult. He drives this point home even more deliberately. Not only is everlasting life contingent on this eating and drinking, but specifically the resurrection from the dead is mentioned in verses 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Repeatedly they were told that there was no hope for eternal life apart from this eating and this drinking. So is he talking here about the physical eating of his flesh and of his blood? Well, notice first of all that whatever he is talking about here is directly connected to the obtaining or the acquisition of eternal life. Let's just look at the verses that we've read from already. Verse 50, Jesus says that a man has to eat of this bread from heaven, and if he does, he will not die. So here we have the first direct connection, that it was through the eating of this bread that a man would not die. Verse 51, he goes on to say, if any man eat, he shall live forever. Okay, so again, you had to eat of the bread of life in order to live forever. Verse 53, after the Jews have fought amongst themselves, he says, except ye eat and drink, ye have no life. Now notice here that this is after they've argued. We don't understand this. And he emphasizes the point. First, he emphasizes it by his use of the word verily, verily, which is also translated elsewhere as amen. It is actually the Greek word amen, from which we get the English word amen. But Jesus is emphasizing the point. He is drawing this point home. Yes, you have to. In fact, he goes on in this verse, in verse 53, by saying except, which is two Greek words meaning if not. If you do not eat of this, you cannot have eternal life. So not only does he say you must eat of this in order to have eternal life, but he makes it very clear there is no other way to have eternal life apart from the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. So whatever he's talking about here is necessary for eternal life. In verse 54, he says again that eternal life is given to those who partake. He says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. In verse 57, he says, he that eateth me, he shall live by me. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So we go through just these 8 or 9 verses here, and we have five very emphatic statements made that eternal life was going to come through the eating of Christ's flesh and the drinking of his blood. Whatever it was that was involved in the eating and drinking here, it was necessary for everlasting life. No one could live without it. Now let's see, as we look at other passages of scripture, what is the Lord talking about here? And I hesitate to use the word spoiler here, because when you get down to the end of the passage, and just so we all end up at the same place here, I want you to notice that when the disciples ask Jesus about this, they said, this is a hard saying. What does it mean? That you'll notice what he says as you drop down to verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. So they're all focused on this. This must be referring to actually physically eating his flesh, which is where these false religions go off in the area of the partaking of the Lord's table. Well, you must physically eat of his flesh. But Jesus says very clearly as he wraps all of this up here, it's the flesh that profiteth nothing. This generation that was so fixated on a king who could miraculously provide for their bellies in the wilderness, and that was the only thing they were interested in, he said the flesh profits nothing. They had the physical manna from heaven. It did them no good. Sure, it provided for them for a short time in the wilderness, but it did not grant them eternal life. But he says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Believe on me. And so that's why he says, it's not the flesh that profiteth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You see where all of this is going. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 here. Eternal life. When Jesus talks about the partaking of his flesh and of his blood, he is referring to the words that he has spoken. In Matthew 4, verse 4, he answered and said, after he's tempted by the devil to make the stones into bread, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. What does it mean to partake of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ? Man was not going to live through the physical eating. Man was going to live by the words of God. In John chapter 4, Jesus uses a similar analogy in talking to the woman at the well. Now there we don't actually see a reference to food or to the eating of his flesh, but what does he say? He talks about living water here. And it's the same sort of misunderstanding. Because she comes to him, and he says, as she comes to the well, he says, give me water to drink. And so she says, well, why are you asking me about this? And then, because you're a Jew, and the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then Jesus turns this back on her and says, you know, if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for water that would be able to give you everlasting life. The living water. And she still doesn't get it because just like the Jews in the next few chapters, she's thinking physically again. She's thinking, well, how is this possible? This is a well here, but he's not at all referring to that. He's saying, stop being so focused on the temporal and the physical here. What is of far greater value is the spiritual. So notice here that he offers living water. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. So she doesn't get it at first. But Jesus goes on in verse 13 to say, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You're missing the point here. It isn't about this well. I'm talking about something far greater than your physical needs here. I'm talking about something far more important and of lasting value than your physical body here. He says, you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But in verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's very similar language to what Jesus is using when he talks to these Jews who are fixated on the bread that they had with the feeding of the 5,000. Right? I'm going to give you living water that's going to spring up from inside you into everlasting life. Well, show me where that well is. We have stories of explorers in the 14 and 1500s who searched the world looking for that fountain of youth. Jesus says, the fountain of everlasting life, that living water, is here. It's in his word. And you see that actually because as you go to verses 29 and 41 and 42 of chapter 4, you see that as she believes on Christ, that she receives that everlasting life. Look at verse 29. She says, come see a man. She's witnessing to the men of the city. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She understood what he was talking about. And they, on the basis of her testimony and going to hear Jesus preach, they also understood because look at their testimony in verses 41 and 42. And many more believed because of his own word and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They understood the water that was going to spring up into everlasting life. Just like the Jews in chapter 6 did not understand the bread of heaven, did not understand the flesh and the blood of Christ and the partaking of it. Consider what brings eternal life. Look at John 17. So we're still in the same gospel here. John 17, what is it that Jesus says brings eternal life? We're trying to understand what is it that Jesus is talking about when he talks about the partaking of his flesh and blood. We've seen by five different very emphatic points in John chapter 6 that no one could have eternal life apart from the partaking of Christ's flesh and of his blood. Look at John chapter 17 and in particular, verse 3. So if you cannot live apart from the partaking of Christ's flesh and blood, as we see in John chapter 6, then eternal life comes through the partaking of his flesh and of his blood. What is that identified as in John 17 verse 3? And this is life eternal. This is everlasting life. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. As believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, when we approach the Lord's table, we understand that the breaking of the bread, symbolizing the brokenness of his body, spoke of him as being our perfect substitute, going in the place of man, taking our place for our guilt and for our sin, because only a man could take the place of man in atoning for sin. And the shedding of his blood, that sacrifice from which our sins were cleansed, from which we were cleansed of our sins, the partaking of his flesh and of his blood. You consider the truth that there is no life without being in Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, as he says also in Colossians chapter 3, that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. Our life is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in John 6 verse 56, that the partaking of Christ's flesh and of his blood, the eating his flesh and drinking his blood, is spoken of as being what was going to cause him to dwell in Christ and for those who had done so to dwell in him. So understand, everything that Jesus is saying here is militating or speaking against this idea that this is referring to some sort of physical partaking of his flesh and of his blood. In verse 56, he says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. In other words, by partaking of Christ, they became united with Christ, united to Christ, which is the position of every believer. Now, what is it that unites us to Christ? Well, look at John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Notice that connection here again. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You remember as you get to the end of John chapter 6, particularly in verse 63, where Jesus says, this isn't about the flesh, this is about the words. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so now we have in John 14, 23, Jesus say that a man who loves him keeps his words. And as a result of keeping his words, that union with Christ there's that direct connection between the keeping of his words, the loving of Christ. And so therefore there is the Father and the Son making their abode with him, which is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6 when he says, if any man eat my flesh, or he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. There is a union with Christ and is directly related to his words, the keeping of his words, the love of his words, the obedience of his words. In John 17 verses 20 through 23, we see that union with Christ comes from believing on him, not from eating something physical. As Jesus completes his high priestly prayer to the Father, he says, neither, in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. How are they going to be one? They are going to believe on Jesus Christ through the word spoken by the 12, And then notice, we haven't looked at this, but if you go to the beginning of the passage, Jesus says, I've given the words, Father, that you have given me. I have given them to the 12. I've given them to these, or the 11 here at this point. I've given them to these men here, and they have kept thy words. Others are going to believe on them from their word. So, it's the Father's word who's given it to the Son. The Son has given his words to those who followed Christ as his disciples there. And Jesus says that they kept them, so they didn't change them, they didn't alter them, remove from them, add to them. They kept them, and others were going to believe from their word, which was really the words coming from the Father. And how are they going to be united through Christ? It was through believing his word. He completes this discussion of eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood by an analogy in verses 57 and through 58. In verse 57 of John 6, he makes a comparison, and in verse 58, he makes a contrast. In verse 57, Jesus speaks about the life that came through eating his flesh and drinking his blood as being identical to or parallel to his life through the Father. So again, this obviously has to deal with something other than the physical partaking of the body and blood of Christ. It has to be something different. Jesus Christ as the Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father, right? But eternally begotten, he didn't have a beginning, but he was eternally begotten of the Father. His life from the Father did not come through eating the Father's flesh and drinking the Father's blood physically, especially because as we go back to John chapter 4, we see that Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And what is truth? Thy word is truth. So we see again that to worship God in spirit and in truth is according to God's words. It has to be in line with God's word. That is where life comes from. That's why Jesus said when he was tempted in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Because that's where the life came from. And so as Jesus is coming to the Jews here, and he's saying, look at me. I am what? The Word made flesh and dwelt among us, as John says at the beginning of the book of John there. He says, I am He. You have to partake of me. You have to believe on me. And the only thing they're thinking about is the food that was provided for them in the wilderness. Here the Father is called the living Father. Thus the life of the Son from the Father is in like manner given to those who receive life from the Son. This underscores that what Jesus spoke of was not physical eating because it did not apply to the unity in the life of the Father and the Son, which did not come about by physical eating. The Son was living by the Father, having been eternally begotten of the Father. And in this, we see the relationship described of those who have life through the Son. Their life was not a physical life, so to speak, because the Son's life from the Father was not through physical or through corporeal means. It was a spiritual life. It was consistent with the Father's desire for worshipers who worshipped in spirit and in truth. There was nothing related to physical eating here, and this is what the Jews had missed. They had missed this. This idea is actually very important for us today. If you stop and think, there would be a lot of people in this world who, if they could find the key to everlasting life, involved, let's say, eating a particular fruit, they would happily do it. If they thought it was eating a wafer at the Lord's table, they would happily do that. Do you know why that is? Because you eat something, and now you're guaranteed eternal life. You're left to continue on in your sin. You're left to continue on in your rebellion. You're left to continue on under the illusion that you are the authority in your own life. People have for years, and that's why it's become such a prominent doctrine even within Roman Catholicism. People are happy to do something. People would even happily give of their money in tithes and offerings to have eternal life if they thought through some action of their own they could do so, because they would never have to be submitted to the authority of God. They would never have to repent of their sins. They could continue on as they were. And that's what these Jews were looking for. Give us something. We don't want to submit to you. We don't want to believe on you, right? We'll be happy to do anything, happy to eat anything in order to have everlasting life. Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and so many people today, are skilled at doing physical things with an unclean heart. You notice the contrast in verse 58. Jesus compares himself as the bread come down from heaven, which was not like the manna. The manna was physical in nature. The manna fed a physical body, and that body ended up dying. But Jesus says that the life that he was given, the eating of his flesh and of his blood, takes place in a way that gives everlasting life. So it was not going to be through the physical eating of his flesh. It was going to be through believing on him, believing on the words that he had spoken, and through those words would come eternal life. And that's why he says, as I've mentioned several times now, when you come down to verse 63, he says, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What does it mean to partake of the Lord's flesh and of his blood? It is to believe the words that he has spoken. And you'll notice this is a response that Peter has. As you go down towards the end of the chapter, many of those who followed him, so it says many of his disciples went back. You understand again, all believers are disciples, but not all disciples are believers. And Judas is a prime example of that. Judas was a disciple of Christ. A disciple was a learner. A disciple was a follower. A disciple did not necessarily believe on Christ. Now, all believers are disciples, but not all disciples are believers. And so here we have indications of disciples that were not believers. They forsake Christ here. But notice this, after Jesus has said to them that the partaking of his flesh and of his blood meant the believing of his words, that when he asks Peter, will ye also go away? Which is kind of also against the church growth philosophy. You don't, after a church split, gather together the few people that are left and say, okay, who else wants to go now? Anybody else, any volunteers want to leave so we can get even smaller than we are right now? But this is exactly what Jesus does here. He says, will you also go away? Notice what Peter says. Peter understands, maybe not fully, but certainly there's evidence that Peter understood what Jesus was talking about when he says, partake of my flesh and of my blood, because Peter says, Lord, where shall we go? To whom else shall we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast what? The words of eternal life. So to partake of Christ's flesh, to partake of his blood, was to believe his words, to understand him, to be that substitute and the one who is going to take away our sins. Those who thought their biggest problem was physical food, physical problems, they were pointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to the bigger issue, and that was their sin and their unbelief. And like most people, they missed it. They stumbled over his command to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, which were words describing what it meant to believe on him as the substitute for man and as the atoning sacrifice for sin. To eat the flesh of Christ and to drink his blood is to believe the words he spoke, taking them in, not only in the mind, but applying them to the hearts and lives, digesting them as it were, believing what he said about being the savior of the world and giving life to those who, forsaking their sins, cast themselves upon him for salvation. It means believing what he said about the words he spoke and confessing like Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It means confessing with Job as he did in Job 23 verse 12. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. How do we apply this to the Lord's table? Well, when we partake of the bread and of the cup, it is true we remember the Lord's death till he come. But there is so much to that remembrance. The partaking of the bread and of the cup is a symbol expressing belief in his return. He says, do this until I'm not going to drink of this cup with you again until I come in my Father's kingdom. And every time we partake, it is our outward profession of our belief, our expectation that he is going to return again. Because he said, do this until I return again. And so we're going to do this until he returns again, or until the Lord calls us home. It is also a symbol of our trusting him as our substitute and sacrifice. When we break off a piece of the bread, that one bread of which we all partake, when we break a piece off, it is a remembrance of the broken body of Jesus Christ, that he as man went in my place, taking upon himself my sins, and that I believe that he did it and that he came to be my substitute. And when we partake of the cup, that it is that I remember that he shed his blood for me. And by partaking of that, that I am united with Christ through the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body for my sins upon the cross. It is a symbol acknowledging our need for salvation. Speaking to our repentance from our sin, it is a confession that we have no life apart from the life that he has given to us. And thus we confess that our old lives were no lives at all, but were death, and that now we have life through Jesus Christ. So we ought to remember this as we symbolize the breaking of the body of Christ, the shedding of his blood, and as we partake of that, that we are memorializing our union with Christ. Not that they become the physical body and bread, or the physical body and blood of Christ, as Jesus made very clear to the Jews here, you're focused on the wrong things, but of something much greater, and that is everlasting life through Jesus Christ.